are still green, even though it's been a little warm this week. It's good to see everybody. I don't think there's any other announcements that I need to remind you of, except for the fact that Homeward Bound will be singing at the Samaritan Nursing Home in Alliance next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. And so you're welcome to join us if you want to drive down there and be with us. We're glad to have you. So please keep that in mind. Again, the Awana directors need to organize your area so that you know what supplies you have in preparation of going into the new year for Awana coming up. And then remember team missions. And our team missionary this week is Derek and Julie Thomas. They are going to the Ukraine, in fact, planning on leaving this month, August. I don't want to hurry that too much, but about mid-August, they're planning on going over to the Ukraine and finding housing and a suitable area to start a church. And so remember the Thomases, if you would. All right, 203. Let's stand together. 203.
And friends. indeed is that rock. You, the God of all creation, God of the universe, would condescend
to save sinful man, to pay such a price in the gift of your Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should have eternal life, delivered from the penalty that was against us, taking that and nailing it to His cross. Amazing love indeed. For that we are grateful this morning. We've gathered here to worship, to acknowledge who You are, far above and beyond all that any man could ever hope to be, to acknowledge that You are our Creator, our Sustainer. Thou art the One who has delivered us from sin's penalty and provided for us a home in heaven. You guide us, You direct us, You encourage us. A myriad of other things You do for us that we fail to thank You for. But we do thank You this morning for all that You do. Help us to be mindful that we live and breathe and in You have our being. Our very breath is by Your leave. And we're thankful. What a privilege it is for us to be able to come before Thy throne, not only on behalf of our own needs, but for others. What a privilege to join with You on behalf of the needs of our brothers and our sisters when they have need. I think of my college friends, Danny and Sherry Hester. Danny has suffered a stroke. He's blind. He's not able to work. His wife, Sherry, lost her job due to the closing of that business. And he's in the hospital with congestive heart failure. And Father, things look pretty bleak for Danny and Sherry right now. And I pray that through Your work in their lives, Your name will be glorified, that You'll meet their needs, that they will be reminded of Your great love, and that they are in the perfect place right now for a miracle. And we don't see miracles in our lives until we get into the place that's needing one. So I lift Danny and Sherry to You and ask that You would bless them and keep them, that You would provide for them, that You would encourage them. Thank You for their faithful service to You, how they've walked with You and served You faithfully. Remember them, Father. We remember them this morning before Thy throne. We remember our nation and ask for Your hand to be upon our president and the cabinet and our Congress, Lord, that You would work in their hearts. There's such a division. There's such hatred, such an attempt to keep anything from getting done. Such a self-centered agenda on both sides of the aisle. We pray for unity. We pray for peace so that a work can be done for the good of our nation. We know, Father, that this is ultimately a spiritual battle. We pray for victory through Christ. Think of our loved ones in the nursing homes today, and we ask Your hand be upon them. Pray that You would encourage them, strengthen them. They have a rough go of it right now, Father, and I pray that Your presence might be very, very strong in their lives. That You will continue to bring by folks to encourage them with cards and letters and visits. And Father, just do a work for them. You've not forgotten them. I pray that we will not forget them as well. Father, there are others that are on our hearts this morning that we would lift to You. Think of Marcia's Uncle Art and his family, as Uncle Art's gone to heaven now and be with the family, that You would strengthen and help them during this time. These others we would lift to You as well.
I just want to pray for my sister Debbie today. Thank You that we can trust Your heart in that situation. Thank You just lift the burden for her. Please just give them some pain. Ask You in Jesus' name.
Thank You, Lord, for you, someone that lives at all the ministry. You don't go too far to see what it's not that way. We pray that pity ourselves so we see somebody else. Mm-hmm. Not as well off, and then we pretend to do things to work mm-hmm. down. Jesus.
Yes. Father, grateful we are again for your blessings, for the opportunity that we have together today to worship you. We pray that our hearts might be open to receive your word, our lips might be open to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Please remain standing another moment, please, as Cash comes this morning. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6.
Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and then 11 through 18. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your member, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would allow your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts today, that this scripture would be life-changing, that the explanation that Bob gives us today would be from you. For all scripture is for our benefit, Lord, and you promised us that. So let us see. Let us be excited on a daily basis as we open our word and study it ourselves. But let us be doubly excited when a man that you've given to us to study presents it to us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We also thank you for this country that we live in, where we can openly study your word without guards at the doors, that we can live in homes without guards, where our physical lives are not threatened on a daily basis. And Father, we'd ask that you would touch our hearts first, as we know that you've also promised us that if we seek you first, that you would heal our land. Let us be called your people, because that's what our hearts desire. And as the ushers come forward, Lord, remind us of the bounty that you've given us, the blessings. Let us be willingly to turn a portion of that back to you. not because you need it, but because we need to do that in recognition that you've given it to us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that we might be reconciled to you. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Stand once again with us as we continue to worship. Thank you, Father, for that knowledge. Thank you that we know that. Father, help us not to forget that, as so many in the past have done, Lord. And we know, Father, in our sinfulness that we are also able to forget you. Oh, Lord, keep us on a straight path, one that sees you, acknowledges you, worships you always. Father, we give you this day. We thank you. We thank you for your sustaining power, Lord God, in Jesus' name.
Jesus.
Okay. Okay, Roy, am I on here? Yes. Okay. You've got so much equipment up there. Some of it works, some of it don't. We just can't tell which is which sometimes. So last week that seemed to be part of the problem. But now I think we've got her all lined out there. All right. I want to begin the message this morning with an illustration that I've used before. You might remember it, you might not, but one of our deputies in our Sheridan County here, he was patrolling through White Clay one summer, and he noticed a group of men gathered in a circle. And as he drove by, they were bending down and then jumping back up and laughing and clapping and making all kinds of racket. And so out of curiosity, he stopped to see what they were doing. And they had a wide mouth glass gallon jug and had a rattlesnake in the bottom of it. And they were reaching their hands down into it and jerking it out to see who would not get bit. And of course, if you got bit, then you lost the bet. But they were having a great time, and the deputy stopped to see what was going on. We think that's crazy. That's crazy that anybody would play with a dangerous, poisonous snake like that. And yet, there, in a very real sense, there are Christians who play with sin in a similar matter. Just, I'll get in and get out. I'll see if it bites or not. I'll see if it's as bad as what I've been told or what I might think. I'm just going to play around with it. It can be exciting, and it can be deadly. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at the topic of repentance as it relates to salvation. We've seen that when repentance is left out of the plan of salvation, then sin in the life of the believer is not dealt with. And so it remains and becomes a great problem in a believer's life. Since there's no sorrow for sin and no turning from it, the toleration or the continual playing with sin becomes a great problem. The uninformed believer is left without a clear understanding of the process that takes place after salvation called sanctification. And consequently, they gain little or no victory over the practice of sin in their lives. And even worse is the teaching that sin no longer matters, or even that sin no longer exists in the life of the believer. This brought on a series, a short series on grace, and we've just touched the tip of the iceberg of that doctrine. We've seen grace illustrated in the example of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus seeking help for her daughter, and Jesus told her that basically that he was sent just to the lost tribes of Israel, that the meal was prepared for the children and not the little dogs under the table, but she persisted and acknowledged what he said. But because of her persistence and her insistence that even the little dogs get scraps from the children's table, he extended to her grace. Then we looked at grace explained, and we learned that God's wonderful grace is the expression of His love, very freely offered to all as His gift, that His grace is available to whosoever will receive it, because Christ died for all, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it's God's design and His desire to save the lost. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of God in the context, God who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, who gave Himself a ransom for all.
God desires that all be saved. Now, why aren't all saved? Well, because man has this thing called a free will. We have a choice. So we're going to look this morning at grace exploited. This wondrous truth of the grace of God extended to fallen man. Not because we deserve it, but actually because we don't deserve it. And there's no way we could ever be saved outside of God's grace. That wondrous gift is exploited. Grace is exploited when it's made to be something other than what it is. See, when it's taken advantage of and used as an excuse to justify continued sin in the life of the believer. It's exploited when it's used as the basis of errant teaching. That for the believer, sin doesn't really matter. After all, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Beloved, that's not an excuse. That is not permission. See. But before we get to the text, I want to lay a little background. This teaching of grace exploited is not new, but it has risen its head once again in the last 15, 20 years or so, and it's become popular in some churches, primarily churches that have succumbed to the culture around them rather than committed to being different from the culture. See, when you submit to the culture around you, you become like that culture. And one of the things that has been done to justify sin in the life of the, I put believers in quotes now, is to say, well, sin doesn't really matter. You're saved theoretically, positionally. You are seated in heavenly places, Ephesians says. And so what you do doesn't matter. Well, I disagree, and I'm going to show you why in just a little while. But that philosophy is a submitting to the culture around us rather than obedient from being different from the culture. Now, this movement is often called the free grace movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's just going by, it's an old philosophy going by a new name. It's, in my opinion, the extreme position of Reformed theology or Calvinism, which trumpets grace alone as a part of its doctrinal position. Now, I agree with the teaching of salvation by grace alone. I think I've made that clear the last couple of weeks. But sometimes a position on paper ends up being different in practice. And that's the extreme position that I take issue with. I believe we're saved by grace alone, God's wonderful gift, through the working of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in the sinner's heart and life, the realization of sin and its penalty, and Christ our only hope of salvation. I understand it's, we're saved by grace alone through faith. So I agree with that. I agree with the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, sola fides, and all the fancy theological terms. But it's that extreme position that brings it into practice that goes in error. I've been preaching saved by grace through faith for 40 years. And I do. Again, I emphasize, I believe we're saved by this wonderful gift of God. That begins our walk of faith. Then we enter into that process of sanctification, which is a process whereby that saved person becomes less and less like this world system and more like Christ through obedience to the Word of God. Okay? That takes place after salvation. Then comes this process of sanctification where we learn to live our faith. It's in this area of practice where this extreme position begins to err from the truth of God's grace and begins to be exploited. So you know, settle into your saddle now and get ready for the ride. We have to understand what grace is. We've seen, by definition, again, the gift of God freely offered to undeserving sinners. It is that means by which God has provided salvation for all mankind, for anyone who will come to Him for forgiveness of sin from the penalty of sin, trusting in the finished work of Christ. When the lost sinner responds to the Holy Spirit wooing in his heart, in faith, repenting and turning to God, the result is salvation. So God does a lot of things in His grace. God's grace saves us. Acts chapter 15, verse 11, they said, "We believe that through the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." So God's grace saves us. God's grace secures us. Romans 5, 1, "So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace sanctifies us, for we are both separated from this world system and unto God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, quote, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Turned from idols to God. Grace sustains us. Paul wrote again to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So grace saves us, grace secures us, grace sanctifies us, grace sustains us. Now listen closely. While sin is an occasion or an opportunity for grace to be enacted on our behalf, grace is never to be used as an opportunity or an occasion or an excuse for sin. While sin is an occasion for grace, grace is never to be used as an occasion for sin. And it's the extreme to which the free grace adherents often take their practice. Many years ago, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you are familiar with his work, he was a German pastor, a theologian. He was also a spy during World War II. He was accused of and actually executed for being associated with a plot to assassinate Hitler. He coined a term called cheap grace. Let me quote something that he wrote about it. He says, I quote, "Cheap grace is not a reference to God's grace, but to a contemptible counterfeit that is being passed off as the real thing. It is grace that is cheap in value, not cost." It means forgiveness of sin is proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God is taught as the Christian conception of God. It is an intellectual assent to the idea that is to be held of oneself, that sufficient. It is the idea itself is sufficient to secure your salvation. This is, again, a definition of cheap grace, an intellectual assent to the concept of a grace and a conception of God on the basis of His all-encompassing love. He goes on and he says, "In this philosophy, the lost or the misguided believer seeks to find a cheap covering for sin. No contrition, no confession, no repentance is required, and still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means justification of the sin without the justification of the sinner. That grace alone does everything, so they say, And so everything can remain as it was before. It presumably lets the Christian live like the rest of the world, lets him model himself by the world's standards, and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. End quote. Cheap grace. Many professing Christians today who hold to this philosophy of cheap grace utterly ignore biblical truth. For instance, Titus 2:12, the Bible says that he instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. See, cheap grace says profess faith in Christ, receive it mentally, acknowledge it, but then just live the way you want to because it doesn't really matter because it's all under grace. But God said there in Titus, you deny ungodliness, not that it exists, but deny it in practice, and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Instead, they live as if grace is a supernatural get-out-of-jail-free card, no strings attached, open-ended package of amnesty for indulgences apart from any moral demands. Do as you please. Now make no mistake, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. You don't have to do anything to get saved or stay saved. But if you are saved, beloved, the Bible teaches that you need to act like it. The heartbreak is that the teaching of this extreme position, this cheap grace idea, that it's readily received by those who want to justify sin in order to enjoy its pleasures without accountability. No wonder. No wonder Christians are confused. No wonder lost people are confused. No wonder our churches mirror the world in both music and mannerisms. The situation is nothing short of an exploitation of grace. So grace is exploited when repentance is never included as a part of the gospel message. The emphasis is on just accept or receive Jesus, or ask Him into your heart. Now, I'm not opposed to those phrases, but you need an explanation of why you need to receive Jesus or accept Jesus or ask Him into your heart. Why? Because you're going to hell otherwise, except you repent. See? How do I escape from going to hell? Repent. Receive Christ as your Savior. So, grace is exploited when repentance is never included as a part of the gospel message. It's exploited when it's taught that one may receive Christ as Savior, yet willfully reject His Lordship in your life. Now, that opens another can of worms. We're not going to go into it a great deal. There's also another side, the opposite, if you will, of free grace is Lordship salvation. That Jesus must be your Lord in order to be your Savior. Here's my point on this. You do not have to know Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. But once you are saved and you begin to grow and you learn that He is to be Lord, if you're truly born again, you won't reject Him as Lord. See? But there are those who, in an extreme position of Lordship salvation, say you must both at that same moment receive Him as Christ and Lord. Well, maybe you didn't get that information, maybe didn't get all the memo on that, see. But I believe a person, when they're truly born again, and then they are become aware of who Christ is, Savior and Lord, they will not reject His Lordship. And yet, grace is exploited when it's taught that you can receive Christ as Lord and willfully receive Christ as Savior and then willfully reject Him as Lord. Grace is exploited, thirdly, when true Christians will not, they teach that true Christians will not necessarily evidence their faith by fruit. But in fact, they may never show any evidence of new life in Christ. That's what cheap grace teaches. Free grace teaches that you may never show any fruit. But my Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, behold. That means look at it. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Grace is exploited when true Christians will not necessarily persevere in the faith. But in fact, a true Christian may later, this is their teaching now, become intellectually unconvinced of the gospel, may actually denounce Christ and become an atheist and yet still be saved. This is an abuse of the doctrine of the security of the believer. See? That's just a few of the exploitations of grace. The problem arises again when grace is seen as an occasion for sin to justify it or to excuse it in order to continue in it. Now that attitude's not new. The Apostle Paul dealt with it here in the book of Romans. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he taught that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That is, God's grace is greater than our sin. The word much more abound is a word that means superabounded. That is, that there is such an overflow of grace that it is more than sufficient to meet the need. You never run out of it. You can't sin greater than God's grace is able to cover. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 5:20. But knowing the wickedness and the intent of men's hearts, he, through the Holy Spirit, anticipated their attitude, so he responds in chapter 6 with a rhetorical question. So finally we come to our text here. And he goes on to explain that such wondrous grace is not to be an incentive for, nor an excuse of, careless living on the part of the believer. Let's look at the text. It's been a while, so let's go ahead and look at it again. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? On the basis of this superabounding grace, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin and just sin and sin and sin so that God's grace is magnified? That's essentially the teaching of the exploitation of grace from this free grace movement. His answer in verse 2 is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So that's our position. We who have died to sin cannot casually, carelessly persist in sin. Didn't say you could not sin. Anybody that's saved knows that sin is possible after salvation. I said persist in sin willfully, continually, as a lifestyle. If you have died to sin, you cannot continue in sin as a lifestyle because it's inconsistent with the new life in Christ. So grace must never be used as an excuse for sin. Why? He goes on and he answers that. He says, because when Christ died, believers died with Him. And when Christ arose, believers were made alive in Him. So we are dead with regard to sin, but alive with regard to Christ. Have you ever told a joke to a dead person and have them respond? They won't. See, when I was more active in the police department, sometimes they would, in a meeting, somebody would tell an off-color joke. I would not respond. It might have been funny in the flesh. Don't you think that's funny? No, didn't hear it. Didn't hear it? No. Dead men can't hear. To dead men, that's not funny. See? Temptation is to fall upon the dead man as he is dead. See? You can't tempt a dead man to sin. Or you can tempt him, he's not going to respond. That's what Paul goes on to say here. He says that in verse 11, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, let not sin reign. Have authority in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's our practice. See, we act as free men who do not use our freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Therefore, as believers, we are to become in practice what we are in position in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. How do we do it? We reckon ourselves to be dead positionally, but alive to God. The word reckon means to take inventory, to give an estimate, to count, or to consider. To look on your old nature as being dead and therefore unresponsive. And don't let sin reign, to have authority, to command obedience, because it no longer has authority because of Christ. This speaks of practice. It's the attitude that the child of God is to have towards sin and the attitude and action that he's had toward the Savior. It's because of whose we are. See? Conclusion is in verses 15 through 18. We're going to pick that up later, perhaps next week. But the conclusion there in this passage, it comes down not to the question of whether or not the believer is justified in continuing in willful sin because of grace, but it comes down to a question of whose slave you are. Look at it. It says, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, sorry, back up to verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin is not to have authority. Why? Because you're not under the authority of the law. But you're under grace. See how the misunderstanding gets twisted? Oh, I'm under grace, so I can go ahead and sin. No, that's not what it says. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? God be thanked that we were, past tense, servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart, present tense, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, you become servants of righteousness. He says then, yield your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, and to iniquity. Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What you were and what you are. So it comes down to who you serve. Sin or the Savior? If you're in Christ, there's freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the law which condemns. If you are servants of sin, there's bondage. There's danger. I believe the death of Christ made provision for the salvation of all. His death both purchases and provides for and is the universal offer of salvation for all. And I believe that this great salvation is provided by God's wondrous grace and then is potentially offered to all, but it becomes practical only to those who truly believe. And only those who truly believe have turned from unbelief to belief with the intention of serving God who so graciously saved them. Those who think that salvation is just fire insurance, that they can still sin and get away with it, is like the man who kept the rattlesnake for a pet. Oh, he cared for it. He fed it. He admired it. He talked to it and one day decided he would take it out of its cage and play with it. And yeah, it bit him. Same thing happens with those who treat sin like it's something to be played with. You can play with it. You can cultivate sin. You can treat it as harmless. You can keep it in a little box. And you can just indulge in that sin on occasion. But one day, it will bite you. Now, God's gift is offered through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom God uses, who uses God's Word to convince and convict us of sin. And He tells sinners that they need to be saved from God's wrath, and the Holy Spirit leads them to repentance that they might receive this wondrous gift made available by God's grace in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that was shed. We sing a song sometimes, and it uses the phrase, I can't think of the song right now, but the blood of the Lamb was spilt. I always change that word. Spilt is something that happens on accident. I always, where the blood of the Lamb was shed. See, you spill something, that He didn't spill His blood as an accident. It was purposely shed. Which leads me to the question, we're going to sing this song as the invitation. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's number 190. Let's turn to that, if you would, please. 190, stand with me if you're able. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? 190.